As you can see, that last song was a pretty special song, because that's what we're going to be studying. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ. We're studying about the church in Ephesians. The whole book of Ephesians is about the church. And we're studying the church, God's building project, in Ephesians 2:19 through 22. So with that, let's pray before we get started. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you again to be able to teach here. I pray that you'd give me clarity and accuracy in my teaching, and so I could speak as I ought to speak. Pray that the people who hear my message, Lord, that they would be able to understand, that they would even apply the things that are spoken here this morning in their lives, as they are members of the church, if they're saved by grace. But if there isn't anybody that are saved, if there's somebody who's not saved, I pray that you'd undertake what they're thinking, so that they could see the gospel clearly in this message. And just pray for this morning and in the fellowship afterwards, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may have noticed a building project. These days, they're all over the place. On your way to church this morning, or on the way to work in the morning, construction season is in full swing, and projects abound. Near my house, we've got a lot of farm fields near our house, and a whole neighborhood will go up in the summer. It's pretty amazing. But one thing I've noticed is that every building project, whether it's at home, an office building, or a bridge, all have at least four things in common. All start with a plan. No one starts building a house by nailing the pieces of wood together until they have completed a house. They must start with a plan. They must have an idea what they want to build in order for the project to be done correctly. A plan is needed in order to secure the second thing all building projects have in common: materials. All building projects need materials. A house is just an idea without wood, concrete, nails, screws, shingles, windows, etc. Materials need to be available and be usable to be useful in this project. A bent piece of wood, for instance, would not make a good frame. A broken window would not be useful to keep the weather out of the house. Good materials are needed, but they would be useless without our third ingredient, a firm foundation. A firm foundation is an absolute must for a strong building or structure. If the groundwork is not laid correctly, the project will fail. With a weak foundation, the whole project will be completed in vain. The foundation must be made out of very good materials and must be completed to precise standards so that the rest of the project will have the support and stability needed. But although you have plans to build, the correct materials to use, the firm foundation intact, there is still one more thing all building projects have in common. All building projects have a purpose or reason for building a structure. You wouldn't build something wasting precious time and materials without having a use for it. There is usually a purpose for the project. In fact, lots of consideration must be taken into account in the planning stage as to how the structure will be used so that it can be strong enough to endure the task involved. With all this in mind, I want to share with you this morning a special building project, one that has taken over 2,000 years to build, yet hasn't yet been completed. A building project with amazing plans, and a building project that uses very peculiar materials. A building project that has an indestructible foundation, and a building project that has the most fascinating purpose. This building project is called the Universal Church, and the builder is the wisest builder there ever was, God Himself. So as we begin our study this morning, looking at this great building project, please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And today we'll see the plans for the church, the materials of the church, the firm foundation of the church, and the purpose of the church. And we will also ask and answer such questions as, what is a church? Who is part of the church? Can this project fail? And why should I care? So let's start about God's great building project called the church in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So you might, as we read that, you might have noticed some building terms. That's caught my eye when I was looking at this. Here it is up here in the board. And I'll just point out to you some building terms here. First, we have members. I'm thinking of members of wooden members or something. We got a household here, having been built, a foundation, a cornerstone, the whole building fitted together and being built as a dwelling place. So you got all these building terms going on here. Paul is the author of the book of Ephesians, and he is describing a building process, which is what the book of Ephesians is a book about the church. And here we're talking about a building project. And in the book of Ephesians, we see chapter 1 is the many blessings of the church. Chapter 2 is the members of the church, and that's where we're studying today, as the members of the church. Chapter 3 is the mystery of the church. Chapter 4 through 5 is the worthy walk of the church. And chapter 6 talks about the spiritual warfare of the church. But as we close in chapter 2 here, as we've been studying through this, we are reading about the members of the church, or the materials of the church. And we are studying about a great building project, a very special construction project that has taken place for many, many years, about 2,000 years. We have a master builder in charge of this project who is none other than Jesus Christ the Lord. But as all successful projects go, they begin with a plan, so we ought to begin there as well. So please turn to your left to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. As we will see the plans for the church, and first we'll look at the church was predicted by Jesus Christ. The church was predicted by Jesus Christ. That's number one on your handout. The theme of the book of Matthew is Jesus, the King of the Jews. In this book, Matthew displays Jesus as the promised king to Israel. Both John the Baptist and Jesus began to preach that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. However, the Jews did not accept it. They didn't believe Jesus was the coming king. And after the Jewish leaders attributed Jesus' miracles to being performed by the power of Beelzebub, Jesus began to shift his teaching. He no longer tells them that the kingdom is at hand. He teaches them that the kingdom is now going to be delayed. And now in chapter 16, we see Jesus predicting something new instead. So we'll start in 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, being the voice of the crowd, answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Here we see God's gracious revelation to Peter concerning the church and Christ's death and resurrection. The Israelite disbelief did not catch God off guard. Israel didn't thwart God's plan of sending a Redeemer into the world. God's plans weren't falling apart, but rather falling into place. For from the beginning, God had a plan to redeem mankind from sin and save those who would believe by grace through faith. And isn't it the same still true today? As the world becomes increasingly hostile towards God and Christians, and the world seems to be falling apart politically, the Bible shows us that it is really falling into place. Our political climate and our intolerance in the world today will not thwart God's plan concerning his church in a future kingdom. And one day, Christ will return to catch up the saints, to usher in his kingdom, as promised. Eventually, there will be peace in the new heavens and the new earth. But until then, we live in the dispensation of grace, and God is building his church. So as we look at Christ's plan here in Matthew 16 a little closer, let's take a look at this prediction of the church. It said again, Jesus said to them, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So we want to zero in on, "I will build my church." That is his statement. So I is Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate builder of the church. We are not building the church. We may give the gospel out. We may minister to others. We can come alongside others. But Jesus is the builder of this church. Will. Jesus Christ predicted the beginning of the church to be yet future. This was before the cross that he said this. And now Jesus is telling Peter about a future new thing that's going to happen. So the church was yet to be future. Build. Jesus Christ indicated that this building would involve a process. It wasn't going to be bam and it's all done. But it's been going on for 2,000 years. So it's quite a long process. Jesus Christ is the owner of the church. So we don't own this church. We don't own the church in general. It's Jesus Christ who builds it, and he's the one who owns it. And church. Jesus Christ promises to build the universal church. Universal church involves all believers in Christ. So, this is the prediction of the church, and we want to take a look at the plans revealed in Matthew 28. So let's turn with Matt to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. We've seen the prediction of the church. Now you want to see the plans for the church. In Matthew 28, verse 19. The context of this section is Christ risen from the dead and addressing his 11 disciples before he ascended into heaven. He is giving them his directions concerning their future work on earth. And what did he instruct them to do? Let's see in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples, remember Judas went and killed himself after when he gave away Christ. The 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted still. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age." So here we see a command is given to make disciples of all nations, which involves disciples of all nations, which involves going. The disciples were to go forth into all the nations. Notice it says all nations, not just to the Jews. They were to go forth into all the nations. Secondly, they were to baptize. And a baptism is a public identification for their salvation. As they went with the message of the gospel to all these nations, they were to baptize these people as a public identification of their salvation, to tell others about Christ. And the third thing is teaching. They were to nourish these believers, not just to give them the gospel and then leave them, but to nourish these believers with the word of God. This is the command for the church. This commission has not been rescinded. We are to continue this work of reaching out to the lost, baptizing as a public testimony, and coming alongside and training other believers as we have the opportunity. The church is God's building project that will only be completed upon his arrival to catch up the saints. So in the meantime, we want to continue to look at God's building project by considering the materials of the church. The materials of the church. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Again, Ephesians is a book written to the church about the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes about the members of the church. First individually, then corporately. Individually, we learned that we were all spiritually dead. Let's look at Ephesians 2:1. And you, talking to these church members, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. They were spiritually separated from God. Their lives followed the ways of Satan in the world, we see in the following verses. They were deserving of God's wrath. Now this is true of every person at one time. We were all dead and separated from a holy God who cannot accept sin. This includes everyone, no exceptions. But they were saved by God's grace. How were they saved? It says in Ephesians 1:13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So first they heard. Somebody gave them the gospel. Then they heard it. They listened to it. They believed on what Jesus Christ had done for them. And they were sealed when they believed in Jesus Christ. And I have a picture to show this. They were dead in trespasses and sins. A person is unrighteous, and God is righteous and holy and just. We deserve hell because of our sins. There's a spiritual barrier between us and God. But somebody came with them the word of the gospel. For by grace, God's unmerited favor towards them, are you saved through faith. So somebody told them about Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for them. They had them in mind when Jesus had him in mind when he died on the cross for them. And he had you on his mind too. And then Jesus Christ died for all sins. And he was buried and he rose the third day. As a show that God was satisfied. God's wrath was satisfied with Christ's finished work on the cross. And when this person here placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they were saved through faith. And it wasn't of themselves. There's nothing good in you to get you to heaven. Even if you're a good person, even if you do lots of good works, if you haven't done anything wrong, you haven't killed anybody. When I was a Catholic growing up, I haven't killed anybody. I'm going to heaven, right? There's nothing good in yourselves. You deserve hell. It's a God's grace, this salvation, is a gift of God to you. Because Jesus Christ paid for the sin that you could never pay of, because there's nothing good in yourself. And it's not of works. No matter how hard you work, oh man, I deserve that death penalty, but if I just continue to give at church, if I continue to come, if I help old people, or if I help the young people, or if I give out the gospel to 2,000 people, all of those good works will not get you into heaven. And that's because nobody has a chance to boast before God because he already paid for it. In fact, your sins will not get you into hell. It's your belief in Jesus Christ. What you think about Jesus Christ, you either believe that he paid for your sins and it's already a done work, or you didn't. You don't. You believe in yourself. That's what keeps you out of heaven. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. He did all the work for you. And that's what these Ephesians had believed. They received their salvation, and the same way we do, through faith in Jesus Christ on the cross. But have you received Jesus' gift to you of salvation? You wouldn't want to be caught dead without Jesus because the alternative is not good. Imagine spending eternity like this guy. Not good. That's a bad idea. So make sure you know where you are going when you die. So what these verses show us is that the church is not a physical building or an organization, because we're dealing with people here. It's the church is a living, breathing organism. And the church is not built of wood, concrete, or steel, but a very peculiar material, as we see in the rest of Ephesians here, in the materials of the church. We see that God uses sinners saved by God's grace as members of his project. Sinners saved by grace as members of his project. And it's interesting that God didn't choose perfect material for this project, but perfected forever the members of his church. He took unacceptable people and made them completely acceptable. Now, when we start a project, we choose the best material. If we see any defects, the material is then scrapped or at least hidden. How many of you, when looking at a new table, seeing a scratch on the top, then would buy the table and put it and showcase it right in your home? Not many would do that apart from a huge discount on the table. But God didn't need perfect people. He would never have found any. Instead, he made them acceptable through his son's work on the cross. And now when we place our faith in Christ's finished work, we become part of this grand project called the Universal Church. So as we see the members of the church individually, we see the members of the church corporately. And the Universal Church includes Jews and Gentiles unified into one body through faith in the gospel. The Universal Church includes Jews and Gentiles unified into one body through the gospel. So in Ephesians chapter 2, if you'll look there in number 11, verse 11. Therefore, since you've been saved by God's grace, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. These Gentiles were in a bad state. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. What's that? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace, the gospel message to you who were afar off, you Gentiles, and to those who were near, the Jews. For through him, through Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Before the cross, the Jews and Gentiles had a barrier between them. The Jews had their Jewish traditions. They had God. They worshiped God. These were God's people. They had promises to them, but the Gentiles did not. But when they placed their faith in Jesus Christ, he broke down this middle wall between them, the spiritual barrier between them. And now, Jews and Gentiles, because they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, God has now created a whole entirely new man. The Gentiles here were not placed to be Jews. They didn't become God's people, chosen people from the Old Testament. Neither were the Jews taken and become Gentiles. But they were, through the cross, made into one new man, a whole entirely new body. But where does the local church fit into all this? The local church fits in as all of us are members of one body of Christ. Inside the body of Christ, there's local churches here that build up believers locally. And that's how we fit all of this in. So in light of this, the church is not. It's never referred to as a physical building. We paid, growing up Catholic, we paid a lot of attention to our huge building that we had, and the stained glass windows, and the big altar up on top, and all the candles and statues and everything else that was in there. But the church is never referred to as a building. We're talking about the universal church here. The church is never referred to as a denomination. It's not Catholic or Lutheran or Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever else. It's never referred to as a denomination in the Bible. The church is not a different name for Israel. It's not a different name for Israel. We don't become God's people who have the promises given to them, who are now on hold as the church is being built. We don't become them because we are saved and placed into the church. We are entirely new. The church is not synonymous with the Messianic kingdom. Now, in the Messianic kingdom, there will be lots of different changes going on. There will be Jesus Christ ruling and reigning there. We'll be able to, death won't be a factor and that kind of thing. None of that's happening today. We are living in a sin-cursed world still. And the church is not the same as Christendom in general. Just because they say they're a church doesn't mean they are. You're only saved by faith through in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And not just because you belong to a denomination or some kind of church. But the church is a building project. One building project encompassing the whole world, still being built today. 2,000-year building project so far. It's likened to a building that is being built by Jesus Christ. But as we see in our passage, it's also likened to a growing process. So the church is not just a building or being built, but it's also growing. So it's referred to as, it's more of an organism instead of an organization. The church is not a physical building, but a living organism made up of all believers in Christ and includes both the Jews and the Gentiles. That saying that Christ told Peter back in Matthew 16 would have blew his socks off, because the Jews and the Gentiles were never together. They were kept separate. And now when Christ says, it tells them in Matthew 28 to go out into all the nations, it took them a while to do that because they didn't believe that they should be talking to Gentiles about this. So in light of their inclusion into the body of Christ, the Gentiles now have a certain privileges that they did not have before. So what are these privileges? Now, regarding the Gentiles, let's look back in Ephesians 2:19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're no longer strangers and foreigners. Here we see the words "you are." This is a verb that indicates three facts about the Gentiles because of Jesus Christ. Since we are not Jews, we are Gentiles, this also pertains to us. The verb "you are" is in the present tense, which means it is an ongoing truth about you. It is not an action verb, but a state of being, even though it's in the active voice. State of being. But this is who you are in Christ. I'm sorry, the you are does not have an active voice. It's a state of being. That's what it is. This is who you are in Christ. You are. It is in the indicative mood, though, which means that it is a fact to be believed. In light of these three facts, we see one negative and then two positives about Jesus, the Gentiles, which include you and I. First of all, we are no longer separate in rights, relationship, and access to God. We are no longer separate in rights, relationship, and access to God. If we look back at our verse here, Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Strangers and foreigners are the words I'm looking for. Strangers and foreigners lived among the Jews. They could interact with the nation. They can enjoy the benefits of trading with them and living among them. However, Gentiles had no rights, no privileges, no promises, no coming Messiah as the Jews had. They were outsiders. As verse 13 told us, that they had no God and they had no hope. And this was true of us before salvation. But now, this is no longer the case. Since we have become part of the universal body of Christ, our state has changed. The words "no longer" speak of a complete and permanent change. We are no longer outside the fold, but the very opposite has happened. We are now on the inside. So what does this mean for us? The second thing is we are on equal rights and privileges with all the other saints before God. We are on equal rights and privileges with all the other saints before God. And we see that in verse 19 where it says, we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but we are fellow citizens with the saints. Again, we are no longer on the outside with no privileges and no rights. We are part of the same group. Fellow citizens is a compound word meaning citizen together with. We are citizens with all the rest of the saints. We have a heavenly citizenship. If you look at Philippians, if you'll turn with me to Philippians 3:20. Philippians 3:20. In Philippians 3:20, Paul tells the Philippians here, for our citizenship is in heaven, in which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that will be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Our citizenship has changed. Even though we're Americans and we live in America, we're not of this world. Once we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, God takes our citizenship and we belong to God now in heaven. And if you'll look at Colossians 3, verse 1, it says, if then you were raised with Christ, and you were if you're saved, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, because that's where you're positionally at. Sitting at the right hand of God, because you're in Christ, in the very throne room of God, if you're saved. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with God, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death the members who are on the earth. All these bad things like fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived within them. Now, it kind of goes back and parallels what Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 was talking about. But you yourselves are to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth. You're not of this world. You're not to live like this world because your position is now in the heavenlies in Christ. Our citizenship has changed. And that's the same for both Jew and Gentile believers. And if you also go back to, we'll leave that one for later because we're going to cover that one later. So, and furthermore, we not only have equal rights and privileges, we are no longer strangers and foreigners. We have equal rights and privileges with all the other saints, and we have an equal relationship and access to God. Equal relationship and access to God. Go back with to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." We have equal relationship and access. Instead of being strangers to the household of God, we are now included members. This comes with all the privileges afforded an adult son. We are not guests in God's household. We are not hired servants, but full-fledged members of his house. In fact, we are equal in members and relationship to God. And that means we can enjoy the same privileges and benefits of full membership. Now, when a Jew came to the tabernacle, they had to go to a priest, and the priest had to go into the most holiest place once a year. But we have equal access to God. Our position is right there in the heavenlies right now in Christ. We are right next to the throne of God. So we enjoy these privileges that were never enjoyed before. And if you'll go to Galatians 3:26, we see that we are not only members of the household, but in Galatians 3:26 it says, "For you all are the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." These believers were now sons of God. They had full membership in the family, full privileges. For as many of you as were baptized, placed into Jesus Christ, have put on Christ. Therefore, notice this, it is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Now, back when this written, slaves were around, it doesn't mean that slavery is now abolished. It doesn't mean that there's no more males and females. What it means is we all have equal access to God. We have equal access. We have equal relationship to God. Go with me to Romans 8. Romans 8. Romans 8:14. It says in Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." God is our heavenly Father. We're sons of God. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So as we notice the Holy Spirit in us, as we illumine the Word of God, as we are empowered by God, we see that we are children of God. God placed that inside of us as a seal. And if children, if we are children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Again, there's no separation, no division. We're all equal. Joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, then we may also be glorified together, and one day we will have a glorified body. So we are no longer on the outside looking in, but on the inside enjoying a relationship with God with rights and privileges we didn't have before, including access to God. The Jews held exclusive rights to the worship of God. They had the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood. The Gentiles were pagan worshipers. Now in Christ, we have equal access to God. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Therefore, we can go before the throne of grace to seek help in time of need. We can confess when we sin. We can praise God for who he is. Go with me to Ephesians 2 again. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 spells this out pretty clearly in verse 4. Let's start in 13. Ephesians 2:13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you Gentiles, have been brought near, been drawn near by the blood of Christ, because of Christ's death for them. For he himself," Jesus Christ himself, he is the one and only, he did this, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished, he done away with in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments. He rendered them inoperative. The law of commandments, which is the law, contained ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both, Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached the peace. This is the gospel message that he brought to both groups, to both those who were far off and to those who were near, the Jews. For through him, through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And if you'll go with me to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. We studied this not too long ago. About this access to God. In Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For if we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows our weaknesses. He was on earth and he was human as he was on earth. So he can sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. And there's one of my favorite verses here. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what it's saying here is that even though he took us materials that were bent pieces of wood, unusable portions, and put them into the church, we don't have to live a good life. We don't have to perform something we can't perform in our flesh. But yet he understands what we're going through, and he's still there for us. So we can come boldly. We have this access, equal access, both male, female, slaves, free. We have equal access to obtain mercy, because he can understand, and grace, unmerited favor, to find grace and help in time of need. That's pretty amazing. And go back to Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians, but stop in chapter 3. I want to point this out. Not only does he sympathize with our weaknesses, not only can we obtain mercy and grace to find and help in time of need, but we see in verse 20 here, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us, according to Holy Spirit power, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to him, to all generations. Not only can we obtain mercy and grace, but he is able to do exceedingly abundantly. If you can think about it, he can do way above more than that. You want to be healed, he can do that. It's according to his will. But he is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than you can ask or think. That's an amazing promise and thought for us in the church. Now that we've examined the plans for the church and the materials of the church, let's consider the firm foundation of the church. And that foundation was built upon the New Testament prophets and the 12 apostles, as we see in a whole bunch of verses there, which I have an overhead, so you don't have to go there. But it was built upon the New Testament prophets and 12 apostles. So let's go to Ephesians 2, verse 20, to see that. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. When a house goes up, the first thing that is done is to lay foundation. This must be solid and finished before any work is done on the rest of the home. A good foundation is crucial, for if the foundation is bad, the house will crumble. As we observed the foundation of the church, we understand that it was built on the New Testament prophets and 12 apostles. Now remember, at the beginning of the church, there was no Bibles, there were no internet. There was the truth of the church needed to go out, though. And as we've seen in the Great Commission, Christ ordered the 11 to make disciples of all men. That would be quite the feat for the spread of the truth of the church. Also, since the church wasn't quite what the apostles were expecting at the time, since the church was an Old Testament mystery, hidden but now revealed, so as they needed help. So how was this done? It was done through the Holy Spirit passing on the truth of the church to the New Testament prophets and the apostles. The Holy Spirit passed on the truth through the New Testament prophets and the apostles. The truth that needed to be spread and eventually written for all of us to hear was given by the Holy Spirit to the New Testament prophets and apostles. The Holy Spirit empowered them to recall those things Christ had done before his death. The things such as we saw in Matthew 16:18, the Holy Spirit was sent to them by Christ to put together and to preach the gospel, the truths of this great mystery called the church. To see this, we'll start in the book of John. And in John 14:16, Jesus Christ is talking to these disciples, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows of him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This was before the cross, and Jesus is promising another helper. Now, later on in John 14, it says, these things I have spoken to you while you were being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So the Holy Spirit was, he told them, he promised them the Holy Spirit to come and teach them these things and help them to remember and put all these things in place. And then in John 15 it says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, of Jesus Christ, and you also will bear witness. You'll give it out to the world because you have been with me from the beginning. You'll understand these facts and you'll be able to bring it forth to all the people. Now in John 16, there's a longer passage. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and see you no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. This is how the Old Testament or the New Testament prophets and the apostles taught about the truths of the church. Now go with me, since you're in Ephesians, turn a page to Ephesians 3:5. Okay. Well, I'll start in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Here's one of the apostles that has been taught about the New Testament truth. How that by revelation you may know to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed, how? By the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So, there's one more verse. We won't go to that. So, now having observed how the truth of the church was passed on through these New Testament prophets and the apostles, we now need to examine some key words here in this And we first see the word having been built. Having been built means to build a house upon. It just means we're to build a house upon something. It's in the aorist tense because it happened in the past at the beginning of the church. That's when the foundation was laid, and that's when the church was starting to be built. It's in the passive voice, though, meaning that we aren't building ourselves upon this foundation, but Christ is building this church. Having been built, this happened to us. And we also see this foundation. And this foundation is that upon which the structure is built, the support for the structure. This is what supports the whole load of the structure. Any cracks, any imperfections will compromise the whole building. It must be sure and stable for the rest of the structure to stand. And finally, we see the apostles and prophets. Now, I just showed you a whole bunch of verses for that, but these were the 12 apostles, Matthias, or I guess Paul would have been added to that, and the New Testament prophets. Now, we know from the 1 Corinthians that there were New Testament prophets. So there was, before the scripture was written and given out, they didn't have Bibles. There were New Testament prophets that taught the truth of the church. And we just went through a whole bunch of verses here that showed how they were given that information from the Holy Spirit. It couldn't have been the Old Testament prophets, though, for they did not see the church. The church was a mystery before Jesus Christ died. However, the foundation is not the 12 apostles, nor the Old Testament prophets, but their message concerning Jesus Christ. It was the message of the gospel, how Jesus Christ died for them and rose again and ascended to heaven. It was that gospel message, the work of Jesus Christ, how he died for their sins, and the person of Jesus Christ. Now, continuing to examine the foundation of the church, we see the church's foundation is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And notice this verse in 3:20 again, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ himself is emphatic to mean that Jesus Christ and no one else here. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone is the very first stone laid. It's the foundation stone. And all the other blocks are built off that foundation stone. And it also, got this another verse right here, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, Jesus, which is Jesus Christ. So that there's two truths there, that Jesus Christ is this foundation of the church. Jesus Christ's death for our sins and resurrection is that solid foundation for the church. It was his death on the cross for our sins that saved sinners. It was his resurrection that proved that God the Father was satisfied with Christ's payment for sin on our behalf. And the way to become a member of his body, the church, is to believe those truths about Jesus Christ, which is the foundation of our church. Now, as we saw earlier, Jesus Christ calls himself the rock upon which the church was built. So I wanted to show you Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, that Peter is not the rock in which the church was built. And I also say to you that you are Peter, which means stone or small stone. And on this rock, Petra, which is a large bedrock, I will build my church. Notice this word, this rock, instead of Peter, the small. But also, we can say, there's another verse here, there it is, that says that Peter was not the rock. If we look farther down in the verse, we see that from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. What would we say the foundation of the church was? The death of Jesus Christ. And here Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you. You're not going to die." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Is that the kind of cornerstone you want to build the church on? "You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of things of men." And I suppose it was a logical thing to think about in those days. But we see later on in Acts 4:12 that Peter himself calls Jesus the cornerstone. "Let it be known to you all that, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole." Peter was saying that he stands before them whole because Jesus Christ died. "This is the stone, Jesus Christ, which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." So Peter even acknowledges it. And since we have seen that we have a strong foundation, we want to ask and answer the following question: what does a solid foundation provide for us? Well, a solid foundation provides unity through a common belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:13. Unity through a common belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians 4:13. I'll start in verse 11, I'm sorry. "And he himself," Jesus Christ himself, "gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers." Now, all of us can't be pastors. All of us can't be prophets. But we're all put together for a purpose. And this purpose here, Jesus Christ gave all these people for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. As we get built up in our faith, we get more unified. "And of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So it's the solid foundation, this solid foundation of Jesus Christ brings us more unity through a common belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but it also gives us durability. Whoops. Through a solid foundation that withstands external pressures against it. And we see that in the next verse there. "That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." Because as the church was growing, there was more and more false teachers. There was more and more attacks against the church and attacks against the gospel. And through that foundation, through our belief in the gospel and that solid foundation, we will endure those attacks. Christ is the firm foundation, the builder and keeper of the church. And he has also promised that the gates of Hades shall not prevail. It says in Matthew 16:18, when he said, "I will say to you, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," the whole forces of Satan, "will not prevail against it." So we can see that the church will continue until Jesus Christ comes back, because Christ promised that it will. So we have observed the plans of the church, the material of the church, the firm foundation of the church, and finally want to take note of the purpose of the church. If we look back at Ephesians 2:20, "Having been built on the foundation of the prophets, apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." In verse 21 it says, "In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So purpose number one of the church here, for the growth of the spiritual body to bring glory to God. That's the means, that's the goal, that the ultimate goal that God wants is to bring glory to himself through the church. The church fulfills this by using sinners saved by grace based on the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, who in turn builds the church by using those same sinners to equip other saints, who evangelize the lost, and who edify each the other, thereby adding and adding more and more believers as the cycle continues. So, the purpose is the growth of the spiritual body to bring glory to God. And Christ does this, how? By being fitted together. As we grow, as we evangelize, as we bring other people in, Christ is placing us together. Just like this block worker is putting this, carefully placing this brick in place here. This is how Christ is bringing us together. So Christ, I believe, brought all of us together in this local body, but we're also part of this larger assembly of the church, and he brought us together for the purpose of learning his word, of uniting together and edifying each other and evangelizing the lost. And he carefully placed each believer together with all the other saints in the body of Christ. And we all have a place, just like this block went in this place right here. And that's what God has a plan for us. God wants to use you. Would you be willing to be used is the question. Our role in this building process is to come and hear the word of God being taught. As Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we focus on the world and all its distractions, we'll lose focus. So we need to come and hear the word of taught. We need to get together with other believers and minister to each the other, it says in Ephesians 4:11. If you'll turn there just one page over, Ephesians 4:11. And he himself gave some to be apostles and prophets. What if the apostles didn't want to do the work? What if those pastors didn't want to show up? And teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for service, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, our role is to minister, to come together and learn the word of God and to minister to each the other and to reach out to others who don't know, who aren't saved. We saw in the that this first purpose was for growth of the body and to bring, ultimately to bring glory to God. That's what it's about. It's not about building up this church. It's not about even us taking charge and building up the church universal. We're just placed, are you willing to be used by the Lord? And he builds the church. But another purpose here is for a dwelling place for God's Spirit in this world. For the dwelling place of God's Spirit in this world. And why is this? For the dispersion of his presence. For the dispersion of his presence. Let's look back at 321. 221, I'm sorry. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So as we saw previously, God's first purpose is to grow the church and to bring glory to himself, but he intends for his truth concerning his son Jesus Christ to be spread over the whole world. And when the Holy Spirit descends upon the apostles, descended upon the apostles at Pentecost, they were to spread and bring the gospel to all the nations. But instead, they went to the Jews. And it wasn't until persecution arose that they started to spread out. Then God himself had a plan to give Peter a vision to go to the first Gentile in Acts, I believe it's 10, to give the gospel. In this church age, God didn't create a gigantic temple like they had for the Greek goddess Artemis in Ephesus to worship him. Instead, he made you the temple. God resides inside of you and all who are saved by grace. Now, as we go out into the world, we can spread God all over the world. Again, to show God to others and to bring glory to God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:16. Our last passage, 2 Corinthians 5:16. I went over last year, and it looks like I'm over this year too. 2 Corinthians 5:16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and you are, if you're saved, you're in Christ, he is a new creation, and old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word, the gospel of reconciliation. Now then, since this is true of you, we are ambassadors for Christ. Remember, our citizenship is in heaven. We are to bring the God to the world. We are ambassadors. Our citizenship isn't in this world where all the struggle and trial and strife is, but we are to bring God to the world. As through God, we're pleading through us. I love that. We don't have to have a whole lot of knowledge. We just have to know that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And we can share that because God is actually pleading through us. Has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. God places wrath on him for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we are declared righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ. That is what we are talking about here. This is the dispersion of his presence, this ambassadorship to the whole world. So would you be willing to be used to bring God into the world? Maybe be able to work at a fair, your place of work, or a friend that you know. Just be willing to share the gospel. God will perform the work in you. You trust him. He wants them to be saved more than you. So would you be willing to be used for God? So what does this mean to you? Today we've seen the church is God's great building project. He planned it. He uses peculiar materials, which are sinners saved by grace. Jesus Christ is the firm foundation in which the church stands and in which the church will survive. Furthermore, we saw that the church has a purpose to ultimately bring glory to God through growth and dispersion throughout the world. Now, if you're saved, you are citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You belong and are graciously given privileges that others before the cross did not have. In light of this, you have a purpose to belong to a local church where you can be taught to minister to others, to diffuse God throughout your part of the world. Would you be willing to come and hear the word taught regularly and be willing to be a light in a world which is getting darker each moment? But if you're not saved, I hope you have been listening. God has a plan for you as well. Your biggest problem is not your bills or your health issues. Your biggest issue is that you face an eternity separated from God in hell. Take what is said this morning and think about what Jesus has done for you. He loved you very much. He died in your place so that you could live. Would you accept his free gift of salvation today? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the church, which is your masterpiece, dear Father. And just thank you that you're the wise builder. You build it up. And you even use us sinners in the building process, Lord. And we just thank you so much for your grace and all that, Lord. Thank you that you can use us sinners. Thank you that I could even teach here this morning. I pray that it was clear, that it was accurate. And I just thank you again for each one of these believers out today. I pray that we would have good fellowship this afternoon as we enjoy a grill out and get to speak to each other. I just thank you for this message of the church. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.